this past weekend. Can you all feel it? Can you feel it? That feeling that love is in the air, right? Valentine's Day, right? I hear some people going, yeah, right? Right? But is that not the specifics that surround Valentine's Day? Isn't that what everybody kind of seems to think about? Where thousands of people go and they give mushy cards and sugary chocolates and they recite bad 80s love songs to their significant other. I mean, not all of the 80s love songs are bad, but it's probably about 50-50, all right? And Laurie always, like, tries to turn them off when I find one on the radio and I try to sing to it, and she just gives me this look like I married a 12-year-old. I do get that look quite often. I'm not ashamed to say it, but also this is a day that love is displayed. Authentic love is displayed. It's also a day where fake love is displayed. It's also a day where, in some cases, no love is displayed. In other cases, just our own selfish, lustful desires are displayed around this day. But as we think about this, there are four types of people generally on this day. And I do have them up on the screen, and I'm going to go through them. But the first one is the authentic giver. The authentic giver. So the authentic giver is the person that loves to give, goes all out, spends hours or days getting things together, and just perfect for the person they love. They live to give. Their desire is to show their love in one big display of selfless sacrifice. So that's the authentic giver. Number two is the thankful receiver. This is the person that understands the sacrifice that was made, is very accepting of it, and reciprocates it back to the authentic giver by actions of affection and affirmation for the love that was displayed. Third is the ungrateful receiver. This person has little appreciation for the sacrifice given and may express it through fake words or selfish affections. But ultimately, they only desire to please themselves. And the only time they express any reciprocation back is in a time of need. And lastly is the hater. This is the person that hates this day and all things associated with this day. This is the guy that goes into Walmart and he sees all the stuffed animals on the shelf and he goes over and he knocks them all down. He's like, kicks them, right? Terrified some poor child there trying to buy candy for their teacher. It's just the person just despises everything that has to do with Valentine's Day. So I struggled with this particular sermon and trying to put into words what God was laying on my heart, because I just kept battling with it, because I'm thinking, how can I put into words what God has asked me to speak about? How can I put into words what God has asked me to talk about is my love affair, or your love affair, or our love affair? Some of you are like, what is getting ready to happen? Right? So if you came this morning looking for a feel-good message about love, I'm sorry, but this is not going to be it. Now, but it is, because ultimately, it's always about God's love, right? So in the end, it essentially is. But we're going to look at Revelations this morning, and there's a lot going on in the book of Revelation. It's one of those books in the Bible where you get done reading and you're like, what in the world just happened? What did I just read? Right? I remember the first time that I ever read Revelations, and it was probably a mistake, and I remember I was in my teenage years, and I'm like, wow, they should make a movie about this. You know, all the different things that are depicted in Revelations and just some of the chaos, and you're like, I don't really know what's going on, but this would be a really cool movie. But then as I got older and I've read it and I've studied it, I see that, yeah, there's a lot going on, but it's full of promise and truth. And it displays the spiritual warfare that the church is currently engaged in. right? The unseen battle between God and Christ on one side and Satan and his henchmen on the other. So it depicts this idea of the spiritual warfare that the church is currently caught up in. But you see, Christ and God have already won, right? That's already been declared. We already know that. But the church still battles Satan through persecution, false teaching, struggles with culture, and its acceptance and the lies that are being laid out before the church. So Revelation serves to both warn the church but also encourage the church to remain steadfast and remain pure against the corrupt attractions that this current world tries to spin, tries to feed us, tries to get us believers in the church to take part of. So we're going to look at just a couple of Christ's edict letters to the seven churches and how they might apply currently to us today. So there are seven letters in total, and they all follow a pattern. So first is the royal author describes himself in terms. And second, I know. The phrase "I know" is his diagnosis to the church's condition, both positive, except for Sardis and Laodicea, and negative, except for the church at Philadelphia and Smyrna, if I pronounced that correctly. Three, comfort and commands follow diagnosis. Four, all churches are commanded to hear and heed the letters. And five, a blessing is promised to the one who conquers. So this morning we're going to look at the specific diagnosis around the churches of Sardis and Laodicea. And if you're able, please, I ask you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 6, and then we're going to jump to verses 14 through 22. To the church in Sardis, and to the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember, then, what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the church of Laodicea, and to the angel of the church of Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot? So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those who I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant with him to sit with me on my throne. Also, as I also conquered and sat with my Father on his throne, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I want to thank you for this day. I want to thank you for the time we're able to gather together, open up your word, and just be able to learn and grow, Father, from it. I ask that this morning that you would speak through me, that you would remove me out of the way, and that you would just begin to just prepare the hearts and minds of everyone here for what is shared this morning. I thank you for all your many blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So I want you to think of the four people, four people that I outlined earlier, and I want you to think which one you more likely associate with or more likely to be. Because this morning we're going to talk about today's believers and what that looks like. We're going to talk about how there seems to be a disconnect among the believers today. And not to kind of be a little bit biased, but that's, I kind of point that to the American church today. And I'm really glad for what Jimmy shared this morning, because it gives us perspective of what other believers actually face, that they actually face intense persecution that can cost them their lives. That they make that decision to follow after Christ, knowing what may come. See, there seems to be a hard pressed to apply biblical foundations to a lifestyle that depicts and displays the gospel for all to see. See, to the point where your love for God and the gospel are so ingrained in your life that it's undeniable to the people around you. See, at any point, those people that we interact with on a daily basis should be able to take the stand and give an account of our authenticity to the gospel and to our love for Christ. And I want you to think this morning, if someone was to come before you, is there enough evidence in your life to convict you of being a believer? And I know that's a pretty loaded question, but I want you to just kind of think about that in your head this morning. Is there enough evidence in my life right now, if I was to have to be convicted on the fact that I would be called a believer, would I be able to be convicted of that? I recently listened to a sermon by J.D. Greer, and for those of you who don't know who J.D. Greer is, J.D. Greer is the current president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He pastors a church out of North Carolina. He is a phenomenal preacher, and if you ever have the opportunity to listen to him, I encourage you to do so. But I listened to a sermon recently by him, and he commented on the book called Unchristian. And I thought about that, and I said, you know, I know this book. I've heard of this book. So I went to my bookshelf, and I actually own this book. And so this is it right here, Unchristian. And after I pulled it out and I dusted it off and I started to look through it and kind of examine some of the points that he made, it offers some shocking and sobering truth to today's culture and how they perceive Christianity. So, as we look at this book, it contains research findings by the Barna Research Group, on what culture thinks of Christianity today. Now, this was done a couple years ago, and I can't make this statement, but I can say that it probably still holds true today, what they found out. See, in the book, they talk about what an outsider is, and they define an outsider as those individuals who look at Christianity from the outside in. This group would include atheists and agnostics, those affiliated with other faiths such as Islam, Hinduism, Mormonism, etc., and the unchurched adults who are not born-again Christians. And then they define a born-again Christian as people who said they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ and that it is still important in their lives today. And those who indicate that they believe that if they were to die, they will go to heaven because they have confessed their sins and have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So when we look at the study, this is the research that, these are the two groups that the research is based off of. So those who are non-believers, those who are lost or affiliated with a different religion, and those who are believers. Believers who can actually articulate what the gospel message is, how it's impacted their life, that they currently are attending church, and that their faith is important to them. So when they did the research, because sometimes you have to look at like, okay, well, who do they classify as being a Christian? Because that could really throw off, right, the statistics, the results. But for their research, they had to meet this criteria. So whoever professed to be a Christian, they had to meet a specific criteria where they had to be able to articulate what the gospel was, how it's impacted them, that they regularly attend church, and that their faith is genuinely important to them. So they had to actually, essentially, give a testimony, in short. All right? So they took anonymous surveys, and then they put it out in this book, and they talked about some of the concerns that are with Christianity today. So do you want to hear what the findings are? Yeah. So they broke it down into Christians are more likely than non-believers, okay? I do have them up here. You might not be able to see them very well, but I'll... So Christians are more likely than non-believers to cuss less in public. I guess that means it's okay at home. Or at least when you're not, you know, with family members that'll get upset. Christians are more likely than non-believers to give more to the poor. Less likely to recycle. Well, I guess, well, we're all, Christ's going to come back one day, so what's the point of recycling, I guess? Give more money to religious organizations and nonprofits, and less likely to buy a lottery ticket. We're doing really good, guys. According to this book, this study, we're doing really good, right? All right. But there's also the second half of that where Christians are just as likely as non-believers. And this is what broke my heart. This is kind of what solidified what I'm talking about this morning. Christians are just as likely to visit a pornographic website. Christians are just as likely to get drunk. Christians are just as likely to take illegal drugs or take prescription medication not prescribed to them. Christians are just as likely to willing to lie to get out of a difficult situation. Christians are just as likely to intentionally have done something to get back at someone. Christians are just as likely to have said unkind things behind someone's back. Also in this study, 84% of the non-believers that took this survey, this study, said that they know at least one believer. So 84% of those surveyed said they know at least one believer, but only 15% thought of them as a person whose lifestyle was significantly different than their own on any level. How is this possible? This should sadden us today. This should convict us today. And this should sure make us feel ashamed today. To look at these statistics and to look at what Christians are more likely to do, or just as likely to do as non-believers. What are we doing, church? Revelations chapter 3, verses 2 through 3 says, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you've received and heard and keep it and repent." And then Revelations 15 through 17 says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Church, what are we doing today? To look at statistics like that, knowing that as believers, our lives are to be different. We're not to be able to fit into a category of just as likely to as non-believers. And I understand, that we struggle with sin and we struggle with trials and we struggle with temptation. But to the point where 85% of those surveyed say that only 15% of believers that they know have a life that displays significantly different than theirs. Come on. When will we desire for God to be glorified and lifted up over ourselves? When will the American church learn that it is not our lives that matter? When will we learn to live in a way that completely depicts the love that we have received and have fully accepted and display that back in a way that produces an example of the gospel in today's culture? Because here's the thing is, we have to understand that it is not about us. It is not about me. It is not about you. It is always and forever will be about God and God's glory and what was displayed on the cross. We have brothers and sisters around the world that face this and make that decision. I am not lukewarm. I am a believer, and if it costs me my life, so be it. I'm sorry, but I think the worst thing that has happened for the American church is the fact that we do not face persecution. And I know some of you right now think, whoa, easy. Take it easy, man, right? I think that is one of the worst things that's happened in the American church. Because we do not know what persecution is. We do not know what it means to have to live out our faith to the point where it costs us something. Sure, we do really well, right? What's it say? We do really well, you know, not cussing less in public. We do really well giving to the poor. We do really well at giving money to religious organizations and nonprofits, and we do really well not buying lottery tickets. Well, let's pat ourselves on the back for that. So, in lieu of Valentine's weekend, I'm going to share a little love story with you. So just sit and listen while I read this. So picture this. There's a wife and she loves her husband dearly. He's the man that she has always thought that she would marry ever since she was a little girl. He's worked hard to provide for her. He is well established in his career and the social circles throughout their community. Valentine's Day is the day that she wants to show her love for him. She takes the day off from work, even though she has an important meeting with a client. But she's determined that this will be the day that she shows her love for her husband. And she reschedules that meeting, even though it may cost her money. She makes sure that morning that he has his coffee, his breakfast, his clothes are all squared away, and everything is ready to go. He leaves, and now the preparation begins. Now all the work has to be done. She cleans the house, everything in the house. She cleans the bathrooms, even though she probably doesn't have to, right? She cleans the kitchen. She cleans the living room. Then she sets out their best dishes. She spends the rest of the morning going and buying ingredients for his favorite meal, the meal that he absolutely loves more than anything else. Then she comes home to spend the afternoon getting things just right. She had to remake the main course twice because she was not happy. It just didn't meet her expectations, didn't meet that perfection that she was looking for, that display that she wanted to present before her husband. She has it all planned out. Dinner, dessert, an evening of fellowship together. She's picked out his favorite meal to make, his favorite dessert, his favorite movie. She bought him his favorite candy, bought him a subscription to his favorite magazine. She made sure that she did all the things that he loved. Her desire is to show him just how much love she has for him in a one single day display of her love. She hears him pull in. He's home, and she's so excited, and she just can't take it. She's so extremely excited. She greets him at the door wearing his favorite dress that she has, with his favorite music playing. She greets him at the door, and she sees it. She sees his face. It's been a hard day. He's weary. And he's emotionally taxed, and she can see this, and she understands, but she still welcomes him in anyway. Takes him to the table, sits him down. He sees all the hard work that she's done, all of his favorites, all the sacrifices that she's made that day, and he truly is appreciative on the surface. They eat. They enjoy a meal together. He enjoys his favorite. And then he dumps all of his struggles on her, and she just sits and listens. She never interrupts or judges him of his thoughts or feelings. She just allows him to vent. Just allows him to sit there and just dump all of his troubles on her. After dinner, he enjoys the dessert that she made, and he genuinely feels better. His wife provides him with all of the gifts that she bought for him. He seems to be grateful and thankful and accepting of all of it. She then tells him that she has his favorite movie ready for him, for them to enjoy together, to spend an evening, just the two of them, fellowshipping together and talking about their relationship. She sees his facial expression change. She knows that look, one that has been displayed many times before. He tells her that he's very appreciative and thankful for all that she has done, and that he loves her. I really do love you. And he says that over and over again. Although he has a love affair. His friends are gathering at one of the other friends' house, and they want to watch the game and play poker, relax and have fun. That's what he desires to do. She watches him leave, and he was so accepting of the meal and the things that she provided, but he did not want to fellowship with her. He did not want to grow and mature their relationship together. See, his desires came before hers and the selfless sacrifice that she made. And she knows this. Although she will gladly greet him at the door when he comes home, time and time again. Sad story, right? How can someone treat someone this way? After all the love that she gave him, all the sacrifices that she made, and he's just selfish. He doesn't care about the sacrifice. He only cares about his own selfless desire. That reminds me of a scripture. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So as you think about that, isn't that what we do to Christ on a regular basis? See, we selfishly appreciate and accept his death on the cross. Just as the husband accepted all of the wonderful things that the wife did. And on the surface, he was genuinely appreciative, right? Although when it comes to fellowshipping with Christ, We have our own plans. We have our own love affairs. Whatever that may be, whatever that may look like in your life. See, there's things that we have to do. I would fellowship, but I really want to work this side job. Or we just need a break and we need to go to the beach or Disney, or we need to go to the game, or we need to go to Busch Gardens, or we need to go camping. I need to go hunting. I need to go fishing. And on and on and on and on and on. Fill in the blank with whatever you desire. Because ultimately that's what it is. It's whatever you desire more than that relationship. See, our love affairs are more important to us than our relationship with Christ. So I shared in the beginning four types of people during Valentine's Day, and I asked you to consider which one that you thought you may currently be. But what we're going to do now is we're going to kind of spin that, and we're going to look at it from a biblical context surrounding the gospel. All right? So when we look at it, we look at, number one, the authentic giver. The authentic giver. This is a picture of God, of Christ giving himself up for us, fully knowing who we are and where we come from. Number two is the thankful receiver. This is a picture of the authentic believer that understands the sacrifice that was made, accepts and appreciates Christ's death on the cross, and in turn is reciprocated in their lives, displaying the sacrifice they've received through a life of obedience. Number three, the ungrateful receiver, is the picture of the believer that acknowledges Christ's death on the cross, although does not desire to fellowship with him because they seek their own desires. The only time they express any reciprocation back is in a time of need. And lastly is the hater. This is the picture of those who are lost. This may be because they don't understand Christ's death on the cross, or maybe, just maybe, they've experienced or had an experience with an ungrateful receiver. Or they're part of that statistic that I shared earlier. 85% of those non-believers know at least one believer, and then only 15% of them say that their life is any different than theirs. So which one do you identify with this morning as we look at these four laid out? And actually, you really can only identify with three. The last three, two, three, or four. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, living your life for him? Do you know what Christ has done, although you still seek your own desires, your own flesh? Or do you not know Christ at all? Those are those three in short. But Revelation chapter 3, verses 4 and 6 says, and this fits for those who are the thankful receiver. And I want you to be encouraged today, because Revelation 4 through 6 says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not yet soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, and they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out of his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And I want you to think about that. I'm going to share something with you. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now to those who are the thankful receivers, I charge you to stand firm and continue in your relationship with Christ. Hold fast to that. Continue to read Scripture and apply it to your lives and grow and mature and be that example, be that display of the gospel to those around you. But maybe that's not you this morning. Maybe you relate to the ungrateful receiver or the one that doesn't, or the hater who doesn't know Christ at all. Revelation 9, chapter 3, 19 through 22 says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He is there waiting, knocking, waiting for you to open the door. Do not wait till it's too late to reach to open that door. Because apart from Christ, apart from him, you are separated from God. You are destined to eternity in hell. And I don't say that to scare you. I say that because that is the truth, and that is what the Bible tells us. But through his death on the cross, and through our acknowledgement of that we are sinful and there's nothing that we can do apart from that that could ever atone for our sin debt, we can share where it says in verse 5 of chapter 3 of Revelations, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." I don't know if you understand the picture of that. And I wasn't sure if I was going to have time to share this or not, but I'm getting close to closing here. But I want to share with you from Daniel chapter 7. And this is a depiction. The Ancient of Days reigns. Beginning in verse 9, it says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A steam of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And the rest of the beasts, their dominions were taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed." That is a picture of our God, where thousands of thousands serve him and tens of thousands stand before him. And Christ comes in and he is given an everlasting kingdom. And those of us that have acknowledged him as Lord and Savior, he will go before God and he will speak on our behalf. And he will say, "Not them, they are mine. I have paid for them." So I ask you this morning, if you do not know him, do not wait. It will change your life and should change. What is your love affair? And I want you to think about that, because if your love affair is not with Christ, then it's the wrong one. If your time and effort is not spent on attempting to live your life in a way that displays the sacrifice that was made for you, that you fully accept Christ's death on the cross, then what is taking your time? What other love do you have that you are having an affair with over your relationship with Christ? Because in the end, that's the only love affair that will ever matter, is the one that you have with Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this morning. I want to thank you for